If you open your Bible to the book of Psalms and Psalm number 2, we're going to dive into that today. The book of Psalms is the easiest book in the Bible to find. You just open your Bible right about to the middle. You should be there, depending on how many study aids you have in the beginning or the end. It may be a little bit to the earlier side or a little bit to the later side. But Psalm number 2 this morning, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word together. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through it, that you would teach us, that we would grow in you. Lord, we thank you for your work in us and your work in this community, and the blessing that other churches have been to us. And we pray, Lord, you'd bless every church where your word is going out today. May you be glorified as we respond to you in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Psalm number 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Now, the book of Psalms is basically the songbook, the worship book for the nation of Israel. The Psalms were written at various times by various people. One goes all the way back to the time of Moses. Many, more than anybody else, were written by David, although sometimes we can't tell for sure which ones were written by him and which ones were written for him or about him. When it says a Psalm of David, it really could be any of those. But more than anybody else, the Psalms are Psalms of David. The book of Psalms is referred to in several different ways. In the Hebrew, it's the book of praises, songs of praises. So that makes sense. When we think about what Psalms are, there are a variety of forms, but they should ultimately lead us to praise the Lord more. It's interesting when you look at the types of Psalms that you get, more than any other type are what are called songs of lament. So songs of crying out to the Lord from a place of distress. There are more that fall into that classification than songs that are purely songs of praise. But the songs of lament should end in songs of praise in the heart, shouldn't they? But what we find when we look at the Psalms as a group and we dig into them, we find that they express what we've experienced, or frequently what we are experiencing, and what we're feeling. One of the appeals of the book of Psalms is that they touch our hearts in ways that other portions of Scripture don't, because they're expressing our emotions. And so I find personally when I'm in distress, the Psalms are one of the first places I like to read in the Scriptures, because I find Psalms that are expressing the very same things I'm feeling. And what you realize is the Psalms, oftentimes on an individual basis, but more often on a group basis, they move you from that place of distress to a place where your perspective has changed, you're seeing God as he is and what he's doing, and you can wind up in a place where you're thanking him and praising him. So that's one of the great values of the book of Psalms. The Psalms are just like our songs today. They're poetry that's set to music. We don't have the music, but we have the poetry. Now, that presents benefits and disadvantages. The disadvantage is that poetry is often harder to understand. It's more compressed, uses figures of speech, you have to look at the pictures that it's presenting, the tone that it gives you, the feelings that it's trying to produce, and understand it from that perspective. But it's very interesting when you think about poetry and translating poetry. It's a very difficult thing to do. Why is that? Well, when you think about English poetry, what do we think of? We think of the rhythm and the rhyme, right? Those are the components that come to our mind most. And the rhythm is often very technical in poetry. When you're singing it, you recognize it. You know, it has beats to it, and the words have to fit within the beat pattern of the song. And then at the ends of the lines, frequently we have rhyming patterns, and oftentimes they're very precise and technical. And it's very difficult to bring words across to a new language and have them mean the same things and also rhyme and also fit into a particular pattern of rhythm. But Hebrew poetry is different from English poetry. In Hebrew poetry, the two main components of the poetry are one, rhythm, but not like English rhythm. The rhythm in Hebrew poetry is only concerned with the number of main beats. We see that kind of more in modern songs, where you can have a lot more syllables in there as long as the main beats are in place. We see it in rap music a lot, right, where there are a bunch of syllables. As long as the main beats are in place, the song is in the right rhythm. Well, that's the way it is in Hebrew poetry. So that's much easier to translate as long as you have those main beats in place. But the other thing is even more fascinating. In Hebrew poetry, as many of you know, the other main feature of it is parallelism, where lines are put in parallel to each other. So rather than in English poetry where we're trying to get the rhyme scheme right, it's a thought scheme. And thoughts are easier to translate. Rhymes are much harder. So when we read the Hebrew poetry translated into English, we don't lose nearly as much as we would of a translation of another kind of poetry. So the translators are much more able to get the sense that the poetry is trying to get across, and that's been a great blessing to us as we read them. We see what's going on. We feel we can get the same feeling much more easily. When you look at the Psalms are trying to move you from what we're expressing to this place of submitting to God, trusting in Him, and then rejoicing in Him. So as you read the Psalms, think about where you're coming from when you read them. Are you in that place of submission? Are you in that place of trust? Are you in that place of expressing praise to Him? If not, the Psalms should be moving you in that direction. In addition to the songs of lament and songs of praise, you'll find a lot of Psalms of instruction, where the Psalms are designed to teach something. And of course, these categories overlap, right? But these are kind of the three main categories of Psalms: laments, songs of praise, and songs of instruction. So they'll try to teach you things. And Psalm 2 is a song of instruction, as we'll see as we dive into it. The Psalms also include prophecy. And this is a particular psalm that includes prophecy. And we see that even when it's talking, when the Bible's talking about the Psalms in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, in verse 1, it talks about David separating people for the work of service, for the worship service. He says he separated some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. They're to prophesy. So part of the Psalms are written prophetically. And if you wonder about our English word for psalm, it comes from the word that means a stringed instrument or a song played to a stringed instrument. You've heard the term psaltery. That's used in translating a term in the book of Daniel. So that's where the word the book of Psalms comes from. There are 150 psalms. They're broken up into five books, probably compiled at different times for the worship of the Lord in the temple service. In this first book of Psalms, the first two psalms serve somewhat as an introduction to the book as a whole. We saw, as Pastor Tom taught through Psalm 1, that it focuses on the distinction between the godly and the ungodly, the righteous and the unrighteous, and what makes for a righteous person. In Psalm 2, in a contrasting to the righteous man, we see the righteous king. We see the righteous king and how he's going to rule. So in the contrast between the righteous and the wicked in Psalm 1, in Psalm 2 we see God's plan and how he's going to deal with the wicked and establish the righteous in their place. In Psalm 1 we see the blessedness of keeping the law. In Psalm 2 we see the blessedness of surrendering, submitting to the king on his throne. The structure of Psalm 2 is very interesting too. Before we dive into the core of it, it kind of forms an X as it goes through four different stanzas, really. You notice how in most Bibles they're broken up into four pieces where there are spaces between the sections. There are four sections, four stanzas in this song. And the person speaking, it's like there's a narrator talking about different groups of people in each of these four sections. And they kind of cross in terms of who he's talking about and what he's saying to them. One thing that helps us when we're looking at how to understand a psalm is if we step back, look at the psalm and say, how and when and by whom was it written? In front of most of the psalms, there's a brief description. Sometimes these are descriptions that are just added by the publishers of the Bible. For example, mine says, coronation of the Lord's anointed. So the crowning of the king. And there's no other introduction. If you went to Psalm 3, mine has a line like that. And then it also says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So you know who wrote that song and what time period it's about and what was going on in David's life at that period of time. There's nothing like that for Psalm 2. However, if you know your Bibles, you know there's commentary on this psalm in the New Testament. So hold your finger here and let's turn to the book of Acts briefly. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and starting with verse 24. Let's get a little better understanding of what's going on here. So the apostles had been arrested for preaching the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, and they were let go after they said, you know, we're going to obey God. We can't stop speaking what we've seen and heard. It's right for us to listen to God more than to you. And so they let them go. And down in verse 24, when they get back to the people and report to them, it says, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, so the people, the believers, and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So what do you see right away? Psalm 2 that's being quoted here, they're saying it was spoken by the mouth of David. So Psalm 2 doesn't tell us that, but the Holy Spirit tells us that through the book of Acts, through the response of the people. So by the mouth of your servant David, you have said this. They're seeing the inspiration of this psalm by the Holy Spirit. And they go on, they say, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Remember how Psalm 2 started? With the people gathered against the Lord and his anointed. So in Acts, we're being told this is about, Psalm 2 is about Jesus being anointed king. And it says again in Acts, they were gathered together to do whatever your hand, God, and your purpose determined before to be done. They think they're going to do their own will. No, it's going to be your will. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They prayed for boldness. So they looked at this psalm, and they said, this is coming true in our day. Jesus has been anointed king. The peoples have gathered together against him. We see this happening. You're going to work what you want to work, God, but we want to pray about it. And how do we want to pray? We want to pray for boldness, to speak the word of truth with boldness. And God answered that prayer right away, didn't he? Because what do you see happening? They speak the word with boldness. So we go back to this situation. We realize, okay, David is writing this psalm, and he's writing it about the coronation of a king. Now, A lot of times what you'll see in the Psalms and in prophetic literature in general is you'll see a particular situation looked at and then parallels drawn from that to something prophetic. So at this point, when David is writing this, he's probably both looking back at something that happened in his own life and looking forward at something that's going to happen in the future. And in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 5, there's something that happens, and this is my personal opinion, that David is probably looking back to. David, remember, had been anointed by Samuel to be the king of Israel. Saul was already on the throne, and Saul wasn't about to give up his throne. And so David was an exile and fleeing from the hand of Saul until Saul's death, at which point the tribe of Judah made David their king. And then the other tribes fought against the tribe of Judah. So there was civil war in the land until finally the other tribes came around and they anointed David as their king also. And then David conquered Jerusalem. A couple of other things happened. And then look what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed, they being the nation of Israel, had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. So what are we seeing there? Here's this situation in David's life where he has now finally been anointed king by the people. He's been designated their king. What happens? The Philistines hear about it, and they come up against him. They don't want David to rule over the nation of Israel, and they're willing to fight against him, to try to kill him, to try to depose him. Why? Because they recognize him as a mighty warrior who's going to unite this nation and who's going to have the ability to defeat them. They don't want to be defeated. They don't want to serve the nation of Israel. They don't want to be under the authority of David. And so they come up to fight against him. What do we see now back in Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You see the parallel there. David is probably going from this that's happened in the past, and he's looking at how the Philistines came against him, and then he's also looking forward to what's going to happen in the future. Remember, God told David, someone who comes from your seed, a descendant of yours, is going to be a king sitting on your throne, ruling over my people for how long? Forever. That can't refer to just a human being, can it? It's got to refer to someone who's going to live forever. That was a prophecy of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. And remember what Messiah means. It means anointed one. Anointed one. Remember what Christ means. That's just the translation of the word Messiah into Greek. It's a Greek form, which means anointed one. Jesus the Christ is the anointed one, the one anointed to be king, to rule over God's people forever. So even as the Philistines came up against David, so David is seeing prophetically, this is what's going to happen against Jesus, against the Messiah when he comes. What's going to happen? The nations are going to rage. Do you see rage in the world today? Isn't it amazing how much rage there is in our society? You ever stopped and looked back and said, what's the source of the rage? Ultimately, here is the source of the rage that we're seeing. People are setting themselves up as God instead of submitting to God as God. They're setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The cords are the straps that would hold the yoke to the oxen. Let us break their cords. What do we want to do? We want to throw off the yoke of God. We don't want to surrender to him. We don't want to serve him. We're not only going to not serve him, but we're going to fight against him. Now, this is just an amazing thing. This is an amazing thing. Here is God. If we could see God, well, we couldn't. We'd be struck blind. We'd probably die. But if we could see him in comparison to the kings of the earth, what would we see? We wouldn't even be able to see the kings of the earth. They're so minuscule in power and might. And yet here they are, shaking their fist at God, saying, we're going to break your bonds. We're going to be free. That's the essence of rebellion, isn't it? That's the essence of what Satan was trying to get Adam and Eve to do in the garden. Throw off the bonds of God. You can be free and you can be like God. And guess what we find? The more we seek freedom for ourselves, the more we come into bondage. But the more we yield to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the freer we are. The more we fight him, the more we come into bondage. The more we yield, the more freedom we have. So here are these people. They're fighting against God, and they actually believe we're going to break free from God's rule. Now, why do people think that? Well, they think that because God gives them a measure of freedom, doesn't he? The only freedom we have is the freedom that God allows us to have. And we have this certain measure of freedom waiting for the judgment day. And God will give us a certain measure until that day, at which point every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the meantime, the people are raging and they're plotting. They're plotting. It's interesting, that word in verse 1 of Psalm 2 for plotting, that's related to, very closely related to, the word in verse 2 of Psalm 1 about what the righteous man does. What does the righteous man do? He meditates on the law of God day and night. He meditates. He murmurs. He talks it over to himself. He tells himself. He speaks the word of God to himself. He chews on it. He thinks about it. He grows in understanding, and it's just always a part of his consciousness. That's what the righteous man does. What do the unrighteous do in Psalm 1? They do the same thing, except they're plotting against the Lord. They're talking to themselves, how am I going to break free? What am I going to be able to do that's fun for me? How am I going to grow in pleasure? How am I going to gain more money, more power? How am I going to make myself more like God? And what does the Bible tell us? That's vain. It's empty. It's fruitless. It's hopeless. It's futile. But they're raging because they're plotting against God. And they set themselves together. They band together against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Christ, saying, let's break their bonds, let's cast away their cords. So there's the first stanza, the leaders of the world and the people as a whole fighting against God. This is good to see, because we go through our lives and we don't have this spiritual perspective. It's like the veil is being pulled back and we're being shown what's really going on behind the scenes. You know, we see all these political machinations and business things and cultural things and educational things. Behind the scenes, here's what's going on. There's rebellion against God. Now we go from what's going on in the hearts of the people who are rebelling, and we're put in the scene of the throne room in heaven. In verse 4, he who sits in the heavens, God, seated on his throne, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall laugh. Do you get the sense of calm here? You read through this second stanza, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Is he worried about this? No. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to him in his wrath. There's no fear here, is there? There's no concern like, oh, what are we going to do if they succeed? They can't succeed. There's no way to fully break God's bonds. He's going to be an authority whether you recognize that or not. This is something I think is just so crucial for us as Christians to recognize. Jesus is Lord. It's not he's going to be Lord. It's not you have the power to make him Lord. He is Lord. He was declared to be Lord by the resurrection from the dead. He sits as Lord over all. What we don't see yet is everything brought into subjection under him, but he is Lord. That means our choice is just to yield to his lordship or to rebel against it. And every time we sin, we're rebelling against the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not just a matter of, oh, I'm picking something here or there. It's rebelling against the lordship of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we look at religious beliefs like we're at the smorgasbord. It's like, oh, that looks good. That's appealing. I'm going to get a little bit of this. I'm just going to get what I like here. You like the buffets? You get to have as much as you want or as little as you want of whatever you want. Anybody here go to the dessert line first? Don't do that. Or we look at it kind of like The Bachelor or The Bachelorette, the dating game. Remember that, for those of you who are a little older? where it's like, okay, here are these religions, and I'm going to interview them, and I'm going to pick the one that's going to make me happiest. It doesn't work that way. There's a Lord who is Lord, and he's going to be Lord whether you submit yourself to him or not. He's going to be Lord, and sooner or later, you will submit yourself to him, either by choice or out of necessity. So Jesus is Lord. He's not worried about this. He who sits in the heavens, and I think this is referring to God the Father as we see as we go through it. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He's not worried about this rebellion. His will is going to be done. The Lord shall hold them in derision. It's like, you are being so foolish when you fight against God. Everything we do that he tells us not to do, everything we don't do that he tells us to do, we're just being foolish. He shall hold them in derision, these who are rebelling against him especially. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. This derision, this patience is only going to last for a time, and then God is going to act. He shall speak to him to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet, and now this is a quote, the words of God, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Do you see what God's saying here? He's saying, this is a done deal. I've chosen my king. I've set him in place. He is enthroned. It's a done deal. I'm not worried about you rejecting him. For your sake, I'm worried. But for his sake, no. This is a done deal. It's completed. Jesus is his king. He's going to be enthroned on the hill of choice in Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Now the scene shifts again. The scene actually doesn't shift. It's just the focus shifts in the third stanza. I will declare the decree. Now, the first question is, who's speaking here, right? The narrator was speaking about the people, especially the leaders of the earth, and then God speaks. He speaks about God. God himself speaks. Who's he speaking about? Who is speaking here? I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Well, that's Jesus, right? Jesus is speaking. God the Father has said to me, you are my son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. It's interesting that in that promise that was given to David about a descendant of his reigning on the throne, it referred to him as his son. You are my son. You're not just David's son. You're my son, the son of the Lord, the son of God. Today I have begotten you. Today I have begotten you. What does that mean? Now, some people take that and they say, oh, begotten is the word that was used to describe the birth of human beings. So this means that Jesus was created just like humans were created. Wrong. That's not what it's referring to at all. How do we know this for sure? Hold your finger here again. Go back to the book of Acts. This time to chapter 13. You go to Acts chapter 13, and where do we need to start? We need to start back at verse 26. Paul is speaking to the people in Pisidian Antioch, and he's talking to them about Jesus. He says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has come. Speaking of what John the Baptist has said of Jesus as the Savior. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. So the people fulfilled the prophecy by condemning Jesus to death. Verse 28, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Now, he's getting to that focal point. God raised Jesus from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, good news, the gospel. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. What are we studying? Psalm 2, the second psalm. It is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Do you see what we're being taught here in the book of Acts? This begetting that God the Father has done of Jesus that's spoken of in Psalm 2 is not referring to any creation of Jesus. He's an eternal being. It's referring to the day that he was raised from the dead. what happened that day. There's a new kind of creation, not a new person, but a new kind of being, a resurrected human body. Jesus was raised from the dead, and that's the day that's being referred to when God the Father says to the Son, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." So he raised him from the dead, raised him to life, eternal life, in a transformed human body. So God the Father spoke this to the Son. The Son is relating this back in the Psalm. So back to Psalm 2. God the Father speaks this to the Son and also goes on and says, "Ask of me. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." This is interesting, isn't it? God the Father is speaking to God the Son and saying, "I want you to ask me for something. Now that I've begotten you from the dead, now that you've been crucified, you've paid for the sins of the world. You died on the cross to pay for everyone's sins. You've proven it. I've raised you from the dead. Now I want you to ask me something. I want you to ask me for the nations." Now, this is mind-boggling when you think about it in the context, right? Where did we start out with? The nations are plotting against the Lord and against his anointed. They're rebelling against him. They want to throw off his yoke. And what's God the Father saying to Jesus the Son? He's saying, "Ask me for those nations. Those nations that are rebelling against me and against you, ask me for them. And I'll give them to you for your inheritance. The ends of the earth for your possession." Do you see how this is revealing the scope of God's plan? Here are all these people in rebellion against God. And as Christians, you should have totally turned away from your rebellion. Okay, we overstate that. We haven't totally turned. We're learning. We're growing in repentance. We're turning away from rebellion, hopefully in smaller and smaller areas, smaller and smaller ways as we examine our hearts. We begin to see things that we missed before, and we're turning away from them. We look out at the world and we say, "Wow, this world is messed up. Look at their rebellion against God." If we were in God's shoes, what would we be doing? We'd be judging the nations. We'd be saying, "I'll teach you to rebel against me. I'm going to make an example of you so other people learn, so they don't rebel out of fear." What's God doing? Say, "No, I'm going to show them my love. I'm going to give them an opportunity to turn away from rebellion as they see my love." He says, "I want to take these people who are rebelling against me and who have killed my Son, and I want to make them sons also. I want to make them my children. So, Son, ask me. I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." So here's the other side of this. Those who won't submit willingly are going to submit unwillingly as they're brought to judgment, as they're crushed by the judgment of God. We're told that Jesus is a stumbling block, and we either fall on him and gain mercy. We're broken in order to gain mercy. Or we resist him, he falls on us, and we're crushed. We're crushed. Fall on him and ask for mercy. That's what we're called to do. That's the wise way, the blessed way. So that's the third stanza. Fourth stanza, back to the narrator speaking again. So we went from the people to the throne room of heaven, and now we're going to go back to the people. "Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth." What's he saying? Wise up. Smarten up. Look at the truth here. Recognize what's coming. "Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear." Here's your choice. Rebel or serve. Rebel or serve. That's always our choice, isn't it? Rebel or serve. And let me give you a suggestion here. When you find it difficult to resist temptation, look for a way to serve God. Don't just look at not doing something negative. Look at doing something positive. Look at doing something fruitful for the Lord. And you'll find that as you get back to work doing what God's called you to do, it'll be a lot easier to resist that temptation. We get ourselves in trouble when we're in the place of temptation not in the place of service. So you want to get away from temptation? Get in the place of service. So serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. You ever find yourself doing that? Rejoicing with trembling? Isn't that an odd combination of words? And yet it happens, doesn't it? You know when it happens, don't you? You ever been in a situation where all of a sudden your life was in danger? You know, an accident was just a fraction away from happening, and you realize, man, I could have been in this a horrendous accident right then. Or something else like that. And what happens when you get out of it? You ever had that feeling where it's like you're just shaking at your close escape? It's an amazing feeling, and yet at the same time, what are you doing? You're rejoicing. You're trembling, but you're rejoicing because you recognize what God has done to spare you. You tremble with fear after the fact because it was so close, but you rejoice because God delivered you. That's the way we're to look at our salvation. Do you see your salvation as something that was close call? Do you realize how narrow is the gap sometimes between trusting in the Lord and turning in rebellion? You had the chance to come to the Lord early, and maybe you didn't, and finally there came this one point in time where you had your ultimate decision. Are you going to surrender now or never? And you yield. The Lord saves your soul, and you just realize, wow, that was a close call. And you rejoice as the Lord rescued you. That's the way we should feel when we look back at our salvation. It shouldn't be something we take for granted. It shouldn't be, oh yeah, of course God rescued me. I'm such a great guy. I can do so much for him. No, it's like, I came so close to being condemned forever. I was in rebellion against God, and he rescued me. And I tremble over that. And yet I rejoice because God did it, and now I have his salvation. And he says in verse 12, then, in the last verse of this stanza, kiss the Son. Now, there's some difficulties with translating this. The word that's translated Son here is not the typical Hebrew word. It's the Aramaic word. And so some people said, well, that can't be in here. But it kind of doesn't matter. The kiss is a key word here. It's not the kiss of affection, right? It's not the yucky kind of kiss that you see on TV when you're young and you think it's yucky. Or the romantic kiss when you're married. This is the kiss of submission, that when a person in authority, in those days usually a mighty king, was in the area, you were brought before the king, especially when you needed to ask a favor or you needed to ask for his mercy, you would show your subservience and your loyalty by kissing him, kissing his feet or kissing him on the forehead. You would humble yourself, you would bow down before him, you would kiss his hand or whatever. Kiss the Son. Yield to him, recognize him as the authority in your life, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little, meaning it's coming soon. It doesn't take much. A little bit of his wrath coming soon that will cause you to perish. Don't wait for that. And then he sums up the whole psalm by saying, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Blessed are those, or it could be translated, who take refuge in him. So here's a situation. You have a choice of continuing in rebellion against God or yielding to him as Lord. It's all going to come down to one of two positions. You're either going to be in outright defiant rebellion against God, or you're going to be in full surrendered submission to him. That's the choice. And what's going to be the outcome? Condemnation and judgment, or mercy and refuge. Mercy and refuge. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. See, we either go through life looking to improve our lives for ourselves. We're putting our trust in ourselves. Or we put our trust in God. We say, he knows better what my life needs. He knows better how to bring it about. I'm going to do things his way. And that refers to all of life. That's not a Sunday morning thing. This is an all of life, all of time. It doesn't just refer to the big things. Here's a big opportunity to talk to someone about the Lord. I need to trust in the Lord. Or here's a big surgery I'm going to go through. Well, I need to trust in the Lord. Or here's a big financial problem. I need to trust in the Lord. No. How do you get ready for those big ones? Through the little ones. Through trusting in the Lord in the little things of life, the little problems, turning to Him, asking Him to work, doing things His way, letting Him work in your life. Blessed are those who put their trust in the Lord. So it all comes down to that choice. We either yield to the Lord Jesus, as Lord of the universe, and as the Lord of our own lives, as our personal Lord and Master, or we reject Him. And the way to blessing is the way of yielding. It's the way of yielding. And that's the way of peace. And that's the way of freedom. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for what You teach us through it. Lord, we pray that You would make these truths clearer and clearer to us. And Lord, that You'd give us the grace to accept them as truth, to yield to You, to surrender to You as our Lord. Lord, show us the ways we're not doing that. Lord, search our hearts. See if there be any wicked way of rebellion in us and expose it to us, Lord. Show us how we're rejecting Your authority over us and bring us to that place of yielding, that place of putting our trust in You, that place of blessedness, of peace, and of freedom. Lord, we thank You so much that though we were in rebellion against You, You wanted us to be Your children. Father, You sent Your Son to die on the cross for us, to pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be Your children. We could be adopted as Your children, made a part of Your family, given Your Spirit to dwell in us. Lord, we thank You. We rejoice in that. And we want to praise You for that. We want to praise You. Lord, You are the way, the truth, and the life. Lead us ever more fully into You. Be the light of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.